Our sermon text is 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, and we'll read that shortly. I started this series last week, short series on the purpose of money. And by way of review, we're looking at God's purpose, not man's. Those are usually two very different things when it comes to anything, really, but money, certainly. We talked about what money is not for. Money is not actually for wealth building, contrary to what you might have heard. Money is not for hoarding. It's not for counting and obsessing over. It's not for trusting in and worshiping as a savior. It's not for using as a mechanism to control other people. It's not something that's supposed to make us feel proud or important according to how much we have of it and self-sufficient. It's not to help us accumulate possessions or multiply luxuries. That's all not the purpose of money as ordained by God. Money serves, obviously, as a mechanism by which men can exchange goods and services through a currency that's valuable to everyone. That's a rather obvious purpose of it. Very useful and efficient for that. Money serves to incentivize work by paying people something they want in exchange for their labor. And that, in turn, occupies men generally with meaningful ways to spend their days and keeps them from the sort of mischief that they generally get into when they're sitting around doing nothing or have no need to worry about money whatsoever because it's coming in from some other source besides work. Money provides a means also by which men can bless others through generosity. And finally, money provides a means by which the character of men is tested and proven. And that's the main purpose that I focused on last week. We looked at several examples in the Bible, some positive and some negative, wherein money, or at least the possibility of greed with respect to money, was a revelatory thing and exposed the heart and character of various men. For some, it exposed that they were greedy and covetous, and exposed others with respect to their pride, and yet with others, it exposed a good and right heart that was not captive to the love of money. So today I want to look at the danger of money lust, or what Paul calls the love of money, in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, but I want to start in verse 3 to get the context. Starting in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, the different doctrine would be different than what Paul has been teaching thus far in 1 Timothy. A different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So the KJV has there, before we get into the text, just an explanatory note, the KJV has there, supposing that gain is godliness. It has it's reversal of the order. Both are possibilities, and I favor the KJV on this. Why there is a difference has to do with the fact that in Greek, the word order can be rearranged without changing the meaning, and it often is when translating into English. But in here, it does come up with a slightly different meaning. If you're interested in the technical aspects of that, just talk to me afterwards, because I'm not going to go into it here. But I tend to think that the KJV has it right here because of the context. When you look back at verse 3, Paul is speaking about these troublemakers and says that they are those who do not agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness. That sounds like antinomians. Those who are not concerned about being godly. They have a form externally of godliness, but they deny its power in the way that they live. And they generally justify their ungodly living by teaching that such things don't matter, or that such concerns are always legalistic, or they talk up grace, 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 and try to hide their ungodliness by a show of loyalty to the doctrine of the grace of the gospel. But with respect to verse 5 here, they're not trying to be godly. It doesn't seem, based on verses 3 and following, they're not trying to be godly for financial gain, supposing that godliness is gain. They're not trying to be godly at all. They don't conform to the doctrine of godliness. They're redefining godliness, I suppose, as anything that results in personal financial gain. Gain is godliness. That is, if it furthers my standard of living, it's got to be good, and it must be from God. There's a number of conservatives today, often professing Christians, who argue this way. They're very focused on wealth building. And they use that phrase with ease. And they talk up the virtues of making money and all the good that can be done through wealth building. And they then seem to infer that gain is automatically good, or automatically godliness. Because you can do so many good things when you have a lot of money. Because you can give more. Because you're not so much the slave that poor people are. Therefore, God is happy with wealth building. Gain is godliness. And we have the charismatic false prophets, of which you are well familiar, who likewise teach that God wants you to be wealthy, often with the same pretext. Because if you're wealthy, you can do so much good. And the main difference between the two groups is that the former encourages wealth building through hard work and investing, usually. The latter group encourages wealth building as a reward for giving more money to the false prophet who's talking to you. That's how you become wealthy under their scenario. So then we come to verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. All translations have that order. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. And the KJV didn't follow the word order that they did in the previous verse. They did what the other translations did and ignored the Greek order and turned it as godliness is great gain, which probably tells you why the other translations had kept them the same. That this godliness is a means of gain in both, whereas the KJV has gain is godliness followed by godliness is gain. So to read that again, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world so that we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and many and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So, there are those who think that financial gain is essentially to be equated with godliness. They are depraved, he says, deprived of the truth. But true godliness is gain, great gain, when accompanied by contentment. And godliness really includes contentment. It's part of godliness. If you are godly, then you're contented. Not perfectly so, of course, but predominantly so. You understand that God is the author of every good gift that you possess, and he's also the manager of how much you have. He gives and he takes away. So he apportions to every person according to his will and perfect wisdom, such that what you have or don't have is part of his providential wisdom in your life. He's decided that this is how much you should have right now in your life, or this is how little you should have. And he's managing that. He's not distant out there somewhere, not involved. He's actually intimately involved, managing what you have, what you don't have. And if you have a lot, that's because he gave you a lot. If you have very little, it's because he saw that you shouldn't have very much right now. Or maybe you're somewhere in the middle. But he's in control, and you're satisfied with his management of your affairs. You're content. Paul himself exemplified that contentment when he was in jail writing to the Philippians. As I pointed out many times, Roman prisons did not give you three hots with your cot. Maybe you got a cot, but you certainly didn't get three hots. You were fed from the outside. You had to have friends or family who cared enough about you to bring you food into prison. Otherwise, it was going to be a rough go. So Paul is dependent. He's in prison. He's got to have people bring him food from the outside. And fortunately, the Philippians did care about Paul, and they did bring him food. Philippians 4, 10 through 13, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity." You need to know how to do both, really, if God should see that you have both. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry." See, it's not common knowledge. It's a secret. "I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So Paul is indicating here that at the first, circumstances of some kind prevented the Philippians from getting food to him, but that situation had changed. They'd always been willing, but they lacked opportunity at the beginning. So at the first, he didn't have much. He was experiencing want, not much food. But once the Philippian Christians started to deliver food to him, he then had plenty. But he learned the secret of being content in both situations, whether in humble means or in prosperity. He learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. The secret of trusting God. Trusting that God would provide all Paul needed. And that's the context for that famous verse that is so often quoted and put on t-shirts and youth groups, you know, plaster it on their shirts and they all wear these shirts and teenage athletes put them on there. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, it's not talking about a 400-meter race or a football game or those kinds of things. He's talking about something much more spiritual and much more difficult. Being content. It's much easier. I mean, as out of shape as I am, it's a lot easier for me to run a 400-meter race than to be content. It takes great strength, in fact, the strength of Christ Himself to be content. Grumbling sinners, particularly when we're in want and deprivation, for us to be content in those circumstances, that requires great outside strength to be brought to this grumbling complainer. Back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Ah, there is one of the keys to having a contented heart. The word "for" at the outset shows the connection with what has been said prior about contentment. So it's godliness is gain when accompanied by contentment. "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." He's telling us here how to think about money and possessions. We are to think of ourselves as penniless when we come into this world as infants and penniless when we leave. We own nothing when we arrive, and when we leave, we own nothing. We go out empty-handed just like we came in. And during that period between our birth date and our death date, the dash on your gravestone, during that period, we accumulate some money and some possessions along the way, but we're not keeping it. And when we leave this earth, we're not taking it with us. Some along the way in that period of the dash will have more, some will have less, but everyone comes in on the same terms and everyone leaves on the same terms. This is so simple. Who could argue with it? This is incontrovertible. Does anyone, even the atheist, argue that you can take your money and property with you when you die? No, the atheist says there's nothing after death. Of course, because of that, he may conclude that the logical thing to do with money and possessions is to get as much as you can and suck as much life out of it as you can while you have time, because that's it. But of course, we know he's suppressing the knowledge of God within. He's suppressing the knowledge of eternity and judgment day. He's trying hard to convince himself there is no God and no judgment day. But everyone knows you can't take your possessions with you. You already believe this. You don't need me to spend any more time with argumentation to persuade you that when you die, you will take nothing of what you currently have with you. Neither your clothes, nor your wallet, nor anything in your bank account, nor any of the possessions you have in your homes or storage facilities. And this simple fact should affect us. It should profoundly affect the way we think about money and possessions. It should cause us to hold our money and possessions very loosely. It should cause us to be generous. It should cause us to seek for and live for something else besides that stuff. Our focus should not be on things like this. In Hebrews 13:14, the apostle says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And in Colossians 3:1-2, Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth." But when you believe that your eternal inheritance is in heaven, and when you believe that you have no lasting inheritance here, and when you set your mind on your eternal home, you tend to hold your money and your possessions very loosely down here. That's what the Hebrew Christians did. And there's this amazing verse in Hebrews 10:34. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Oh, wow. They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. So think about the most obnoxious people that you can come up with in our own country. Let's say those people came and seized your property. Could you joyfully accept that? They did. How could they do that? By believing that they brought nothing into this world and that they would be leaving with nothing either. By believing that in heaven they had a better and lasting possession, an abiding one. This is so simple. It's just a matter of believing it or acting upon what we believe. Because everybody believes this, really. I mean, no one would argue, "Oh yeah, I'm going to take my stuff with me." Who would argue that? Nobody. So it's a matter of living like it. You know how where the faith actually that you actually have gets into your actions. That's what the early Christians did when the Spirit was poured out upon them and they responded the way they did in Acts 2:44-45. "All those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Remember, these are people, this Jewish nation, who property was a big deal. I mean, you're a tribe. Inheritance, tribal inheritance, that was a big deal. The scriptures they had was the Old Testament. So this is radical stuff. Again, in Acts 4:34-35, "There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now, presumably, when they sell their houses, they may be extra houses. They're going to have to live somewhere. There's also a principle taught in the New Testament of not being a burden to other people. So they're not doing, I don't think, what some of the monks would do and give everything away and then go around being beggars and begging alms from people. That's not what the Lord would have us do. But they had property they could part with, and they had homes apparently they could part with, but didn't need. You know, when a missionary goes and sells all he has and goes over to a foreign mission field, you know what he does when he gets over there? He builds a house and puts furniture in. Or he rents one. But you have to have a place to live. They said to themselves, what am I hanging on to this stuff for? I'm not going to live forever. I can't take it with me. Why don't I sell it and give the money to those who need basic necessities? Why should I clutch tightly to my stuff, my pile of goods, when it's way more than I need? And what am I doing? Just watching it grow bigger? Watch it grow? Is that the point of this pile? See if we can make it grow. Wealth building. That's not what they thought of it. If there's other people that have genuine needs, what am I doing with this? Such thinking has a profound effect on you. Also, when you lose money and property through calamity. Remember what Job said? Very rich man. He almost lost everything, including all 10 of his children. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He understood this. He understood that all this riches, all this wealth, all that he had was from God, and that he wasn't taking it with him. He came into the world naked, and he'll leave naked. Verse 8, 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Oh, wow, is that what it means to be content? I'm afraid so. Food and covering. Okay, what does Paul mean by covering? Is that a house? No, it's clothes. Surely one needs a house to be content. No. What about health insurance? No. A car? A boat? A computer? Smartphone? Vacation time? No. Food and clothing. Lots of clothes? No. With these we shall be content. Wow. Paul knew the secret of contentment. That's all he had in jail, actually, really. Well, he had a roof over his head, I guess. If all you have is food and covering, you're well below the poverty line, aren't you? So what about you, folks? Are you content with food and covering? You know, in one sense, if I answer that honestly for myself, I say, I have no idea. Because I have so much more than food and clothing, I'm not sure I'm in a position to even know honestly. On the other hand, we do know the answer if we're already not content now in the abundance of things we have. If we're not content in the abundance and always think we even need more yet, then we're certainly not going to be content with this food and covering. If we're already materialistic, if we're already accumulating things, if we're already longing for more money, then we know we're not content. There's no need to be reduced to food and clothing to run the experiment in that case. We have our answer. Just think about this the next time, and I hope I'm listening to my own sermon. Next time the car won't start, the next time you have a flat tire, the next time your computer slows down and comes to a grinding halt, and you're watching it spin and spin. And the next time you get leaves in your pool. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Shall be. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The first thing to note here is that it seems there's only two options. You're content with food and clothing, or you want to be rich. That's how he contrasts this. After speaking about content, being content with what seems like so little, he contrasts it with but those who want to get rich. Well, it's like you're in one camp or you're in the other. Do you want to be rich? Then you're not content. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 draws the same contrast. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So you see how the one is the opposite of the other. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And that passage reveals to us that part of the problem with the love of money is fear. When you have no father in heaven, you fear a lot of things. You fear calamity, you fear death, and you grasp for a savior of your choosing, and money is a savior of choice. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke to his disciples about not worrying. Why do you worry about food? Why do you worry about clothes and what you'll put on? There's that food and clothing again. Why do you worry about these things? And then he picks up in verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See how having a father in heaven makes a big difference? Your father knows you need these things. But the Gentiles, meaning unbelievers in that context, who do not have the spirit of adoption in them, they do not have God as their father, worry and worry and worry about these things because they don't have this assurance they have a father who's taking care of them. The same thing to note in verse 9 here is that it is the desire to be rich, not the possession of riches, that is the issue. To be in possession of riches is certainly a dangerous position for the soul. As we noted last week, most people don't fare well in that. But there were and are Christians whom God has entrusted with great wealth. Abraham was one of them. Isaac, his son, inherited that. Jacob, his son, inherited that. Job, as we mentioned. David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, others. So the issue here in this passage is the desire to be rich. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. So that means he's speaking of a much wider range of people than just the one percenters. You know, this is not a passage we can talk about and say, yeah, those one percenters. Those rich people. He's not talking about rich people. He's talking about those who want to be, which is the entire human race, other than the regenerate, those who've been saved from that. So setting aside those situations where you need to make more money than you're making because you have certain obligations and they're legit, and you're looking for a higher paying job, those situations are understandable. Doesn't mean you're greedy because you need more money to pay for certain obligations that don't have to do with the lust of the flesh. How do you know, how many people do you know who are content with the amount of money that they have? If you were to interview people, just go up, you know, take people on the street, take one after another, go knock on doors, just ask this question, would you like to be rich? If they didn't perceive you were trapping them, what would they say? I think most people, if they were honest, they would admit, yes, they would like to be rich. Which shows that they're not content, according to this passage. Not godly either. It's a very serious thing with serious consequences. Paul describes the consequences in the strongest terms here in verse 9. He says that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, thereby indicating that's a bad thing, to fall into temptation. And it's another way of saying fall into sin, so that if you fall into the temptation to commit adultery, you commit adultery. If you fall into the sin of murder, the temptation to murder, you fall into the sin of murder. Those who want to get rich fall into many temptations and sins. The sin of covetousness and greed is already there. Stinginess comes along, selfishness, pride, stealing because you want to get money, burglary, robbery, violence, murder, people kill for money. Possibly breaking the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, like the Pharisees did, who had their Corban category. Why? Because they love money. They don't want to part with it for even the sake of their parents. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. They want to keep their business open and the engines of commerce going so they can get more money. There's no business that needs to be open on Sunday to meet its bottom line. It's about getting more filthy lucre. And there's very few businesses, maybe none, that are open on Sunday as a service to mankind. Again, I'm talking businesses here. Selling stuff. Wanting to get rich is a sin. In and of itself, wanting to get rich is a sin. It is discontentment and greed. If you want to get rich, it's possible that you will pursue only lawful ways to do that by working hard and saving, but it is quite likely that one sin will lead to another, and that desire for money will, which is a sin in and of itself, that wanting to be rich will lead to more sins and shortcuts and stepping on other people to get what you want and butting in line and taking stuff and doing all sorts of things to get wealthy. Those who want to get rich fall into a snare. And this is not a different point or concept than what we've just talked about, falling into temptation, but it does provide an interesting word picture of what it is to fall into sin. It is to fall into a trap. A snare is a device used by trappers of animals. Our family has done a little bit of trapping. We're not good at it. We've set snares, and we never caught a coyote in one. We got something that tore the snare apart. So we're not very good at it. But the idea is that you have this loop in this metal snare, and you set it in a place where you suspect that certain animals, say a coyote, will be passing through. They go through the loop. The idea is they go through it, the noose tightens around their neck, and as they pull more, it tightens more, and then they can't get free. And the other end is driven into the ground by a stake. Now, why would we want to snare a coyote? To sell the hide after we shoot it in the head. Sorry for the blunt reality, but that's, of course, the way it is. How do you know where to put a snare? Well, around here, you would go to a barbed wire fence, and you would look for trails. There's obvious trails where somebody's been walking, or something has been walking here and worn it down. And you go to the barbed wire fence, and if you see a tuft of hair sticking on one of the barbs, like, yeah, that's where the coyotes go through the fence. And so you set your snare there. And so there's this certain place to set it. Who would want to snare you? The devil, of course. What will he do with you if he catches you? It won't be good. How would the devil know where to set a snare for you? Well, he's been trapping and skinning men for millennia. He's experienced. He's an old hand. He knows what works. He knows how to set a trap. He knows where your trails are. He knows what lures to use. And the love of money is one of those really good lures. It's captured millions of men. And it's bait that men cannot resist. And once they're caught in it, there's no getting out of it. Other than, of course, miracles a miracle by God of grace and His power. Will those who want to get rich fall into many foolish and harmful desires, snares, which plunge men into ruin and destruction? Plunge is the word with water, and it's a submerging. You're going under the water, drowning. Drowning in trouble and heartache. And by the love of money, we looked at last week, Gehazi became a leper. Judas started out with the love of money and he ended hanging from a rope before falling from that and having his innards spill out everywhere on the ground. Some have married a person for the love of money and have thereby plunged themselves into misery. Conversely, some have pursued divorce because they wanted money, only to find out that that didn't bring them the happiness they expected. By the love of money, many have become addicts at the casinos, hoping to get rich. And in the end, they usually find poverty, not wealth, slavery, not freedom. Examples abound in the ways in which sinners have ruined themselves and others in their foolish pursuit of money, which they can't take with them when they die. And even if they get it, even if they succeed at the casino or some other venture or some other gambling venture or whatever, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income." It just doesn't produce what people are looking for. It can't. It wasn't created for that. God didn't ordain it. He didn't invent it for that purpose. It won't work. Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The KJV has "the root of all evil," which is maybe the more familiar way you've heard it. "The love of money is the root of all evil." That sounds absolute, as though every sin we ever commit has the love of money underneath it, but that is unlikely that's what Paul means. We can think of many sins that have nothing to do with money, and the first sin in the garden, in fact, had nothing to do with money. So the translation here from the NAS, I think, is better. "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." That is, many sins occur because of the love of money. And we've already talked about many of those sins and how you can trace it back to the love of money and how one thing leads to another. So I'm not going to repeat those here, but we have this expression in our own society, "follow the money." If things seem strange, maddening, puzzling, follow the money. When there's corruption in the political sphere, what is it usually about? Money. And there's a superabundance of it in our politics. Follow the money. When investigating crimes, what is one of the primary motives that detectives consider? It's financial gain. Was someone murdered? Who did it? Why? Well, did someone stand to gain financially by this person's death? Is there some life insurance policy at stake? Were they quarreling about money? Was there an inheritance to be gained, and so forth? Paul says that by some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. It's a road to apostasy, one of the off-ramps from the faith. It doesn't mean that there's truly saved people that leave the faith and no longer have saving faith anymore. He's basically talking about professing believers, people who profess the faith and then abandon it. So there's some who have professed faith in Christ. They've joined a church. They seem to be doing well, but in time they take an off-ramp. And it's the snare of money, the love of money, that leads them astray. They exchange the one true God for the God of money. Unfortunately, in many churches, you don't even have to leave the church to pursue that other God. They're just living under the same umbrella, so to speak. Or the love of money has been so merged and enmeshed with Christianity that you don't know the difference. Well, there's no need to leave. You can love money and be quiet at home. It will never be wondered at. No one will ever challenge it. Jesus warned about it in the parable of the sower with the third type of soil, the thorns that choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful. In Matthew 13:22, it reads, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth." Wealth has a deceitfulness about it. Like, this is going to make you happy. No. And it becomes unfruitful. Luke 8:14, it reads, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life." So those things choke the word so that it is unfruitful. And those who do so, Paul says, pierce themselves with many griefs. It's like taking a sharp knife and stabbing yourself with it multiple times. Pierce themselves with many griefs. That's what's ahead. That's what is at the other end of this road. Judas is not a rare example in that case. He pierced himself with many griefs, and he killed himself. To review, the Christian is the man who has found Jesus Christ to be the pearl of great price. And he goes and sells all he has to get that pearl. And because of that, like Paul, he can be content whether he has a lot or little. Food and clothing, that's enough for him. He's free. He's free from the love of money, the desire to be rich. He understands the danger with that. He knows he can't take this with him. This is not his home. This is not his inheritance. This is not his lasting city. He's looking to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's his city. He has Christ as his everlasting possession. That's the pearl of great price. He has Christ. And no matter whether he has a lot of money or property, he has Christ. Whether he has very little by way of the world's goods, he has Christ. That's his everlasting possession. He keeps his character free from the love of money, for he believes those promises. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Let's pray. Father, even we who have believe ourselves to be delivered from something, it seems appropriate always to say, "Deliver us." Continually protect us. As you have saved us, keep saving us from sin. Keep saving us from its dominion. Keep saving us from the lies of the devil and the deceitfulness of riches and the snares and the bait and the lures that he sets for us. When so many have gone astray, and so many have fallen into the trap, and so many have pierced themselves with many griefs and pangs, we cannot look at all of those examples and be unconcerned or lighthearted or blow it off as though that's just other people, that could never happen to me. Lord, deliver us. May we remember, Lord, that we can't take anything with us, and you are our possession. You are our inheritance, and we have no lasting city here. But we do have one in heaven. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.